Open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John. We spoke from the Gospel of John the last three Sundays. And by the way, for those of you that are watching online, we just put together, a new DVD containing all three of those messages. We call it Christ and the Pharisees. There's just hardly any teaching today from the modern pulpit on Christ and the Pharisees. When's the last time you heard a message of any kind on Christ and the Pharisees? And yet it's one of the most relevant subjects in all of the New Testament to what we are dealing with today. I have three messages, one from John chapter 7, one from John chapter 9, and one John chapter 11. The first one is entitled, Elitists Have Always Hated Jesus. Second one, the day Jesus deliberately disobeyed the higher powers. Yes, he did. And the third one, the Pharisees are still with us. These three messages will be tremendously helpful to, I think, a lot of your friends and neighbors and kinfolk that may not really understand the issue and the biblical significance of it. I heartily recommend that you go to the website and order that message. It'll be on the website, all three of those messages on one DVD. Look for Christ and the Pharisees. And if it's not up there right now, it will be up there, I'm sure, by tomorrow, won't it, guys, if it's not already up? So be sure and watch for that and get that. All right, let's read 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 through 26. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And I want to take us through this passage this afternoon. But first, I have to read this letter. I'm trying to get through this without getting too emotional. I just want you to feel a little of the influence and impact that Liberty Fellowship is having on people's lives that we've never met, people that we don't even know. Please listen to this very heart-wrenching email letter. Dearest Pastor Baldwin, today is the 1 year anniversary since our 32-year-old son passed away from a sudden heart attack. I write today because it has been you and God speaking through you that has held us up through this horrible time. I cannot tell you how many sermons my husband and I have listened to that have reached out and spoken to us. The past two sermons of yours have really hit home. The sermon about the blind man, where you preached about people who feel like they are being punished by God because of all the tragedies that have happened to them. Then this past Sunday, you spoke about how God loves us and how he told Lazarus to push back the stone and come out of the tomb, that we should come out of the shadows, and how he feels our pain and suffering. Pastor Baldwin, the loss of our son, I feel, was more than we could bear. Yet, we're still here. Our son was a believer, and he used to listen to you. And enjoyed our Sundays watching you on the internet. He was our only child, and he lived with us. My husband was diagnosed with cancer the year before our son passed, and Stephen was the one that always pushed his dad to stay positive and keep going. I keep asking why God would do this to us. I just wanted you to know how much you touch the people who are not so fortunate to be at Liberty Fellowship. Hopefully someday, if it's God's will, we will also be there with you and with Liberty Fellowship. Thank you, Pastor Baldwin. From Eileen. Only eternity will reveal the people that this fellowship is touching and has touched and will touch. Don't ever think for one moment that God is not using you and this fellowship in the lives of people all over the country, because he is. The closest story I can think of that happened many, many, many years ago when I was in Florida. I had my daily radio talk show at that time, and one of my biggest fans, a man that would listen to me every day without miss, he just was a real fan of the radio show. I was on the air, and as soon as I had signed off, a call came into the radio station. I was recording it at the radio station at that time. Later on, I had my own private studio. A call came into the radio station, and it was the wife of the man of whom I'm now speaking. Talked to the secretary there at the radio station who got me on the phone, and she said, "Pastor Baldwin, will you please come to our home immediately? Something tragic has happened." I got in my car and I rushed to their home. Her husband, when I arrived, I was there before any of the emergency personnel, EMT, before anybody arrived. I was the first one there. Her husband was still in his recliner. The radio was still on to the station. He was listening to me. And somewhere toward the end of my broadcast, while he's listening to me in his chair at home, he passed away of a heart attack. She said that when he passed, she said that he just suddenly looked at me with eyes wide open, had the biggest smile on his face, and then slumped over. He said, Pastor Chuck, yours was the last voice he heard on this earth. And he loved you so very, very much. Of course, I did his funeral a few days later. Heaven is going to be a wonderful reunion. I don't think some of you heard that. I said, heaven is going to be a wonderful reunion. Yes. Concerning them that seduce you. Let's start with verse 18. Little children, this is the aged one now speaking, the last surviving disciple or apostle of Christ. It is now pushing the first century mark of the church age, the end of the first century mark of the church age. John is an aged man, the only disciple of the Lord who was not martyred for his preaching. All the other disciples were martyred for their preaching. They tried to kill John once. They put him in a cauldron of boiling oil. But somehow another God protected him, and he didn't die. After that, he was banished to the island of Patmos, where God was still not finished with him yet, as he gave him the book of the Revelation to pen. Here he's writing the last three books before the Revelation, John 1, John 2, and John 3. And so he calls the church little children. And indeed, for this aged one, most of the people he was addressing would have been considerably younger. It is the last time, meaning the last days. I truly, with all my heart, mean no disrespect to people that maybe are caught up in last days philosophy. They talk about, you know, what's going on in the Obama White House and what's going on in Russia and what's going on here and what's going on in the Middle East. And they say these are all signs of the last times. Theologically, we have been living in the last days ever since the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and ascended to heaven. These have been the last days for the 2,000 years of church history. John says here, it is the last time, right now, present tense, it is the last days. We should be very, very careful. In fact, may I suggest that we should avoid altogether trying to use our finite, limited understanding of prophecy to predict the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, every time I hear somebody pick a date or a time when the Lord is going to appear, I always know in my heart that's exactly the time when he's not going to show up. Because the scripture says when he comes, no one is going to be expecting him. It's when people are not thinking about it. It's going to be a surprise. It's not going to be something that people have picked and written books about and sold DVDs and CDs about. I remember back in the 70s when that was really going strong and heavy. And I remember preachers getting up with all of the Greek and Hebrew, and they were getting up with their time maps and their geography maps and history maps, and they would have it all up on the screen, and they were pointing to everything. And I can prove categorically the Lord is coming on September the 28th, 1978. You remember that? I mean, these guys were just everywhere talking about the coming of the Lord on this day and on that day. He didn't come then. He may not come tomorrow, the next day. He may not come, or he may not come for the next 50 years or the next 100 years. John said, it's the last days. We're living today in the last days. But that does not mean that we can be factually accurate when we try to depict in our own finite understanding exactly when Jesus is coming again. Let's say this. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons that he's put into his own power. But we are to be witnesses unto him in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, and occupy till I come, Jesus said. Whenever it is that he comes is his business. Our business is to be doing what he wants us to do faithfully until he comes, whenever that is. It's the last days. Now notice he said, you've heard that Antichrist shall come. But now, there are many, many Antichrists. There are many Antichrists now. Look at verse 22. He mentions it again. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. The Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist is with us now. It's not something that we have to look forward to in the future. It is something that is taking place now. Now, the Greek words for Antichrist can take different meanings depending on context. Here are the four basic meanings of Antichrist. Over against, contrary to, substitution, and then fourthly, the place of a king. The place of a king. You know, I've heard 100 sermons or more on the Antichrist. I don't know that I've ever heard a message that dealt with this part of his description. The place of a king. Just going to touch on it briefly to help you understand what this is talking about. There is only one king. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. One sovereign. Just one. Any attempt to establish kingship outside of Christ is Antichrist. Now that's significant. And it relates to every detail of our modern lives. Why are the pulpits so silent about this? Our Christian forebears fought a bloody revolutionary war under the theme, no king, but Jesus. And somewhere over the 200 years plus of our history, we have forgotten that substantially important doctrine, that there is no king but Jesus, There's only one sovereign over our lives. And any attempt to establish a kingship outside of Christ is the spirit of Antichrist. Therefore, any power, whether it be political or religious or social or whatever it might be, any power that attempts to establish a kingship, a kingdom, is the spirit of Antichrist, and it is the obligation of every true Christian to resist it with all of the energy of his or her being. Amen. That is what is at play today. So much of what we see happening is the attempt to establish a kingship or a kingdom over men. It's the spirit of Antichrist. I don't care whether he calls himself a Democrat or a Republican. If he's trying to establish a kingship or a kingdom in any shape, manner, or form, he is engaged in the spirit of Antichrist. The place of the king. I'm going to refer to some of my favorite old commentators today. They've got some rich things to say about this passage. Albert Barnes is up first. From this it is clear that John understood by the world all those that denied that Jesus is the Messiah or that the Messiah has come in the flesh. If they had held Jesus was a deceiver and that he was not Christ, or if they maintained that though Christ had come, he had not come in the flesh, that is, with a proper human nature. This showed that such persons had the spirit of Antichrist. They arrayed themselves against him and held doctrines which were in fact in entire opposition to the Son of God. It would appear then that John does not use the word in the sense which it would bear as denoting one who set up a rival claim or who came in the place of Christ, but in the sense of those who were opposed to him by denying essential doctrines in regard to his person and advent. It is not certainly known to what persons he refers, but it would seem not improbable to Jewish adversaries. Close quote. There's no question that John was referring to the Pharisees and the disciples of the Pharisees and the leaders of Judaism who had blatantly, unabashedly, and boldly rejected the Messiahship of Jesus and the kingship of Christ and were actively teaching through their synagogues and through their political connections the spirit that was contrary to Christ. There's no question that this was a bane of the early church. The Judaizers were not only the ones who crucified Christ, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, Sadducees, etc., but they're also the ones that killed the early church fathers. They're the ones that martyred the early church leaders throughout the book of Acts. So there's no question that is the group of people most that John is referring to. And on the subject of many antichrists, listen to what Adam Clark says, and I really like this quotation. Protestantism may have its antichrist as well as popery. That's Catholicism. It's not the stuff that smells good that... It's old English. Remember, he wrote back in the 1800s. Okay. As well as popery, or the Pope, or the Catholic Church. Protestantism may have its Antichrist as well as the Catholic Church. Every man who opposes the spirit of the gospel, and every teacher and writer... All right, listen to this quote. This is why I love the old writers. Listen to this quote. Every man who opposes the spirit of the gospel and every teacher and writer who endeavors to lower the gospel standard to the spirit and taste of the world is a genuine antichrist. Hello! How many churches does that embrace? Let me quote that again. Every man who opposes the spirit of the gospel and every teacher and writer who endeavors to lower the gospel standard to the spirit and taste of the world is a genuine antichrist. What do we have today going on in our churches? They are doing everything in their power to have their churches, their worship, their music, their entertainment, their Sunday school, their activities, their programs. What is it all about? It's all about placating the spirit and the taste of the world. The world wants it. The world expects it. The world desires it. And so we, the church, will give it to them. The music, the entertainment, the programs, it's all designed to make the people of the world feel good. We've catered the message of the gospel to the tastes of the world. Adam Clark said that is a genuine antichrist. The heresies which sprang up in the days of St. John were the antichrist of that time. As there has been a succession of oppositions to Christianity and its spirit and spread through every age since its promulgation in the world, so there has been a succession of antichrists. We may bring this matter much lower. Every enemy of Christ, everyone who opposes his reign in the world, in others or in himself, is an antichrist. Do you not understand that that also affects our political establishments? Do you not understand that the people in politics who are desiring to promote a principle, an ideology, a philosophy that is fundamentally contrary to the natural and revealed laws of the Lord Jesus Christ is operating in the spirit of the Antichrist? It doesn't matter what their party label is. They can call themselves conservative. They can call themselves liberal. They can call themselves Democrat or Republican. But if they are promoting the principles and ideas that are fundamentally contrary to the principles and doctrines of the revealed and natural laws of the Lord God, they are operating in the spirit of Antichrist. Same thing in business. Same thing in the church. Why are not the preachers telling folks about this? Whereby we know it's the last time. Why do we know it's the last time? Why do we know it's the last days? Because there's many antichrists. Matthew Henry writes, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Matthew 24:24. And that's true, is it not? And these were the forerunners of the dissolution of the Jewish state, nation, and religion. That all happened in 70 AD, of course. Whereby we know it's the last time. Let the prediction that we see there has been of seducers arising in the Christian world fortify us against their seduction. What Matthew Henry is saying is, look, the same spirit of Antichrist that ruled Jerusalem during the days when Jesus ministered among us, that resulted in his crucifixion, brought about the destruction of the Jewish religion, the Jewish state, and the Jewish nation. Matthew Henry says that that spirit of Antichrist, prevalent among the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel then, resulted in the destruction of their nation, their religion, their state by Romans in 70 AD. And therefore, that same spirit of Antichrist, if allowed to prevail without contest, will also bring about destruction in days to come. Do you get that? The spirit of Antichrist that brought destruction in 70 AD is with us now. And if it is not opposed, and if it is not defeated, that same spirit of Antichrist will bring the same judgment of God upon us as happened to them so many years before. That's the warning that John is trying to give. Look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Matthew Henry writes this: the reason why they are permitted thus to depart from apostolical doctrine and communion, that their insincerity may be detected. But this was done that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. The church knows not well who are its vital members and who are not. And therefore the church, considered as internally sanctified, may well be styled invisible. Some of the hypocritical must be manifested here. And I really like Albert Barnes' comments. One of the best evidences of true piety is found in the fact of continuing with the church. I do not mean nominally or formally, but really and spiritually. Having the heart with the church. Loving its peace and promoting its welfare. Identifying ourselves with real Christians and showing that we are ready to cooperate with those who love the Lord Jesus and its cause. Did you get that? Willing to cooperate with those who love the Lord Jesus and its cause. They went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. I love what Matthew Henry said. The church knows not well who its vital members are and who are not. See, we labor with great liability. The liability that we labor with is that we can only assess from the sight picture. We can only see the exterior. Man looketh on the outward appearance. God looketh on what? The heart. That's a real liability. Because we look at people and we have a tendency to judge everyone by our own heart. That's a weakness that we all have. If you're an honest person, truly, truly honest, you tend to look at everyone else as being honest. If you are a crook in your heart, you have a tendency to look at everybody else as being crooks. We have a tendency to look and judge people based upon our own inner nature. And we're often nonplussed as we try to figure out why we misjudged someone. Boy, I really thought that person was trustworthy. I really thought I could depend on him or her. I thought I could count on them with my life. 6 months later, 12 months later, 18 months later, you found out you couldn't trust them with anything. Well, I blew that one. And then the guy you thought was a crook turns out to be the most honest guy in the crowd. Whoops. Missed another one. We're always trying to figure these things out. And we can't. Because God knows the heart. We don't see the heart. But over time, the heart will be made manifest. Time proves all men. Over time, you will be able to ascertain whether or not that person is trustworthy or not. Time will reveal, time will make manifest the heart. They went out from us because they were not really part of us. And it was made manifest to us when they left us. I've said this from the very beginning of this fellowship. 4 years in January. I've said this from the beginning. If people do not know why they are here, and if people are not committed to being here, then we don't need them here. I don't beg anybody to come to Liberty Fellowship. I don't beg anybody to stay at Liberty Fellowship. When it happens, define it any way you want. When it happens, at that moment, I want to know the people who are standing with me can be trusted. And if you want to go over some little insignificant, petty, hurt feelings, or whatever it is that has bothered you, then please go now. The sooner, the better. When Jesus preached in John 6, a hard message. You know, the kind that Joel Osteen doesn't know anything about whatsoever. Totally foreign to his lexicon. His disciples turned and walked away from him, the Bible says, in mass. The crowd, whoa, I am out of here. What did Jesus do? Oh, please come back. I'll do better next Sunday. Give me another chance. He turned to the 12 and he said, you want to go? Help yourself. There's the door. They're all leaving. You'll be in the majority. Go on. And Simon Peter, bless his heart, so often suffered from that disease that we have all tasted of once in a while, foot and mouth disease. He got it right that time. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. If the word of God and the word of truth and the word of liberty in that truth is not sufficient to keep you at Liberty Fellowship, leave now. It's not about whether or not you like the person sitting next to you as your best bosom buddy in the world. It's not about whether or not you get your feelings hurt. It's not whether or not you agree about every little thing that goes on in the fellowship. It's not about whether or not you had a misunderstanding with a brother or a sister in the fellowship. It has nothing to do with that. We are here for a cause. We are here for a reason. And if that's not good enough, we don't need to be here. Okay, thank you. It doesn't matter whether you clap or whether you don't, though. We're not interested in building a mega church. We're not interested in having the biggest numbers and the biggest building and the biggest offerings. We want to stand for the Lord's truth, for His word, and for the spirit of liberty of which Christ is at the head. And we want to show the world that liberty and freedom in Christ is not dead in this country. That's what we want to do. We don't have time for our hurt feelings. We don't have time for it. Here's the problem. You folks have been missionaries in China. I have talked to natives and missionaries in the Middle Eastern world and the Far Eastern world and in the former Soviet bloc nations of the world where there was intense persecution of the true church. The government churches are never persecuted. They're blessed. But the real church is always persecuted in totalitarian regimes. You know, the petty bickering and arguing and fussing and the backbiting and the discord and the disharmony, and I don't like the music, and it was too hot in there, and it was too cold in there, and somebody didn't shake my hand when I walked by, and I didn't like the way the preacher looked at me. He walked right by me and didn't even smile. I tell you the truth, I'm offended. I'm not going to go back. Isn't known in those countries. Those people are concerned about staying out of prison, staying out of the gulags, having their heads cut off, or their children kidnapped, or being prisoners for life in some dungeon and not even have a fair trial. They are fighting together for their very survival, and they're depending on each other, and they're loving each other, and they're trusting each other, and they're helping each other, and they're doing what they did in the book of Acts that the church in America knows nothing about. Amen. Nothing about. We know nothing about it. Nothing. It's all about us. It's all about me. It's all about what do I get out of it? In the early church, whenever the believing Jews were converted to Christ, couldn't find a job, couldn't own property, lost their families, lost their inheritance, lost their jobs, their means of support, the church banded together and financially helped those brothers and sisters in the church. We have business owners in this fellowship. Do you have any idea what it takes to operate a business in this anti-business climate that we have in this country and in this state? Do you have any idea what it costs a man or a woman to start a business, to stay in business, to have their needs met in a business? How many of you would love to see all the business owners in this fellowship go bankrupt? How many would love to see that? There's Greg over there. He's an electrician. He owns his own electrical business. How many want to see Greg go out of business? Here's my son Chris over there. He's a plumber. How many want to see Chris go out of business? Here's a man that owns a car lot right here. How many want to see? How many want to see this man go out of business? Anybody? Everybody, including Christians today, because they've been so poisoned by the philosophy of the world, not only are we temperamental, hypersensitive, easily offended over the smallest, most insignificant thing, we are also guilty of wanting something for nothing. I'm telling you, it is a sickness. How long would this man be in the car business if he gave every car away? Oh, God bless you, brother. I'm a needy brother. Give me a car. Oh, man, you're a brother, right? I'm a brother, right? Give me a car. And if you don't give him a car, they get mad. What? You're going to charge me how much for that car? Are you kidding? He's got a family too. He's got mouths to feed too. He has bills to pay too. Something for nothing. I don't want to pay for anything. I want everybody to give to me. And because you're a Christian brother, that means you're supposed to give. Now, if Christian brothers want to give, if God lays it on this man's heart, aren't you glad you sat on the front row? In a yellow shirt. If this man wants to give a car away, God impresses on his heart to do that for some person, and he is led to do it, and he does it out of the goodness of his own heart for whatever reason, hallelujah, praise the Lord, God bless him. But should the next person who walks on his lot expect him to do that for them? Yes or no?
No.
No. If Christians want to barter their trades and their skills, wonderful. Wonderful. As things go on, there's going to be more of a need for that, I'm sure. That is free will. Love and compassion exchanging with others according to need. Wonderful. But when you hire somebody, especially if it's a brother in the fellowship, wait a minute. If we don't love our brothers in the fellowship enough to be respectful of the time and effort and energy and money that it takes them to provide the business that they are providing, if we don't respect them enough to be willing to be fair and honest in our dealing and be willing to pay the price that the honest price is expected of them in order for them to make a living, we have nothing. Oh yeah, you're gonna die for me when it comes when the bullets start flying. Yeah, I mean when it really starts getting tough, you're gonna stand by my side, or you're gonna stand beside the brother sitting next to you right now. Oh yeah, when the time really comes, we're gonna be. Listen, folks, we're not going to make this thing in a little pocket of 5 or 10 people out here in a corner somewhere by ourselves holding out against the New World Order. It's not going to happen that way. It's going to happen because we have a fellowship. It's going to happen because we have a community of liberty-minded people in the Flathead Valley. We are either going to hang together or hang separately. Ben Franklin was right. How can we be expected to hang together in the really bad times to come when we can't even support one another in the here and now? I'm not saying don't shop. I'm not saying that you're obligated to support any business. The free market, what it is, you're expected to shop and do your best in prudence for your family, just like the businessman of his family. And if his service isn't going to meet the need that you have at the time, fine, so be it. But something for nothing? I can't accept it. How many of you are, raise your hand, rhetorical question. How many of you are retired businessmen? Don't raise your hand. How many of you are retired businessmen? Okay. How did you retire? How did you retire? How do you have enough funds and wherewithal financially to be retired? Because you conducted your business affairs honestly and properly and judiciously, and God gave you wisdom as you conducted the affairs of your business, and He blessed your business as God wants to bless all of us within the will of God. I'm not preaching prosperity theology here. But I am saying, if God has given you a skill, an ability, an education, a tool, God wants to bless that tool, that education, that ability that God has given you. That's biblical. You paid the price to make your business successful. It's bad enough that the government thieves in Washington, D.C. are doing their best to steal everything that businessmen and women make. We get mad at these major corporations that are taking their corporate headquarters overseas, and we call them unpatriotic or whatever. Do you know why most of them are doing that? I'm not talking about all these mega corporations that are in bed with. I'm talking about a lot of the corporations that are honest businesses. They're just trying to make a living. You know what the government is taxing them out of business. They can't stay in this country because of the taxes emanating from Washington, D.C. The government has made the small businessman public enemy number one. And as Christians, and then as we say we're patriot, loving, freedom-loving people who God has called to band together to serve the Lord together, and we want something for nothing, even from our brothers and sisters in the fellowship? Something for nothing? Really? If we are truly one with the body, we'll be cemented with it, will we not? They went out from us because it might be made manifest that they were not really one of us. That's how we knew. Time and trial test us all the time to see what we're made of, to see our commitment. Philippians 2:4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Romans 12:5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Preferring one another. Romans 14:13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Okay, you got to bear with me now, because we're going to start getting... deeper. Romans 14. Romans 14. Hang on, we need this, okay? We need this. He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another is weak, eateth herbs. Going back to the old Jewish law, the old Jewish dietary laws. In the church age, some believe that we can eat all things. Some stick to the Jewish restrictions of diet. Some only eat herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received both of them. So if you are convinced on a certain principle regarding diet, you follow through with the convictions that God has placed in your heart. But you don't sit in judgment over your brother who sits next to you that God has not led to those same convictions. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. I'm so glad that whenever I stand before the Lord, I'm not going to stand in the judgment of Christ before you folks. And you're not going to stand before me. I'm glad I'm not going to stand before my preacher brothers. And they won't stand before me. We will each stand before the one King and the one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who art thou that judgest thy brother? One man esteemeth a day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. All right? Some Christians I know do not celebrate Christmas in the traditional Western sense. They don't. They don't have Christmas trees. They don't give Christmas presents. They don't sing jingle bells. They probably don't even watch the Home Alone movies. They don't. They have a belief in their heart that prevents them from engaging in the modern Christmas celebration. There are other Christians, just as sincere, just as godly, just as dedicated, who do all of the above. They have Christmas tree, they have Christmas presents, they sing jingle bells, and they watch Home Alone movies. And they celebrate Christmas along with most of the rest of society as it's commonly done. They esteem one day above another day. Some people are convinced in their heart that they should worship on Saturday, going back to the Jewish Sabbath. And they insist that Sabbath worship is the way that we should worship. Others of us, obviously, as here at Liberty Fellowship, we come together on the Lord's Day, Sunday, and we worship the Lord on the first day of the week. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. I don't judge the Sabbath worshipers. I wish they'd stop judging me. One day above another. Some people even celebrate birthdays a different way than what most of us do. They have different ideas about some of these special days of the calendar. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind, the Bible says. He that regardeth the day regardeth it to the Lord. He that regardeth not today to the Lord doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord. He giveth God thanks, and he eateth not to the Lord. He eateth not and giveth God thanks. None of us live unto himself. No man dieth unto himself. Whether we live or whether we die, we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess, so that every one of us shall give an account to God of himself. You don't have to worry about somebody else. You got enough to take care of yourself when you get before God's throne. You got enough to worry about. Okay, so the first part of the chapter is that we're not to judge each other, even in matters of disagreement. I got a lot of friends that are premillennial, pre-tribulational. I got friends of mine that are so premillennial, they will not even go buy a box of Post Toasties. Some of you will get that later on this afternoon. They are that premillennial. I got postmillennialists. They won't have anything to do with premillennialists. There's mid-trippers, and there's mid-rapture, and there's post-rapture, and there's pre-rapture, and then there's no rapture. And then there's millennial kingdom, thousand-year kingdom, and then there's no kingdom, and then there's ah kingdom, and then there's nil kingdom. And we'll all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are not worth breaking fellowship over. They're not worth losing our commitment over. These are secondary things that we can disagree with our brothers and sisters and still be united on the greater cause and the greater purpose. Now, the last of the chapter takes it from the other side of the aisle. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Oh, wait a minute. Do you love your brothers and sisters in the Christ enough to listen to this passage of Scripture? I know, and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. If I know that I'm in the presence of brethren who have sincerely held convictions regarding eat and meat and drink, do I just pretend that they don't exist? And I just say, well, I don't care what you think. I don't have any problem with any of that. If you don't like it, tough. I'm going to drink it. I'm going to eat it. If you do, you're a carnal person. You're a very selfish, self-centered person. If you know that you're among people that have a deeply held conviction about certain things that you don't hold, but you are being entertained by them, they're hosting you, or you are in fellowship with them over the dinner table, over whatever it might happen to be, you don't flaunt your liberty in their face. I don't care what you think about what I do. I'm free. I can do anything you want. Yes, you are free in Christ. But you also have an obligation and a responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the closer you are to your brothers and sisters in Christ, the more responsibility you have to respect their conscience. I go out with different kinds of people all the time. And some of these people have a lot of different ideas about diet and drink and so forth. And I appreciate those people who, if I'm at the dinner table, and they'll ask me, they'll say, Pastor Chuck, do you mind if I have a glass of wine? Personally, it doesn't bother me. I'm not offended by it. Not in the least. Not in the least. Whether I drink or don't, it has nothing to do with it. I'm not offended by it. And I always tell them if they ask, I don't mind at all. But I appreciate them asking. It shows a good heart and an understanding of Christ. I have a lot of friends in the Mormon community. When I was traveling through Utah a few years ago, I spent 2 weeks going up and down. I went to every major city in Utah and many of the smaller towns in Utah. I spent 2 weeks there. And every time we go out to eat, if we go to a restaurant or something, I knew their convictions regarding coffee, as well as wine and alcohol. But they have a religious conviction about coffee. When I'm with them, when I was fellowshipping with them and being hosted by them and promoting the cause of liberty with them, standing up and preaching the freedom message and happy to do it, I was very sensitive to that. And I never drank a cup of coffee in front of them. I just didn't. Why would I want to do that? So what if it doesn't bother me to drink coffee? So what if I have no conviction in my heart about drinking coffee? That wasn't the issue. But we have become so very, very, very self-centered in our thinking that we are not even willing to be courteous with those people that may differ. And when in our ability to respect, we should do so. Does that mean that the fellow who wants to drink wine, if he's in the presence of somebody who doesn't has a conviction about it, and so he forbears at the restaurant from drinking, does that mean that he shouldn't go home and have a glass of wine if that's what he feels is right to do? It's fine as long as he doesn't get drunk. Say what you want, folks. Drunkenness is still a sin in the eyes of God. But it means he doesn't flaunt his liberty. I know I'm persuaded by the Lord. There's nothing unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thou walkest not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat whom God has died. For let then not your good be evil spoken. For the kingdom, I've read that. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after these things which make for peace and things wherein one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is that that condemneth not himself in anything that he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Christian love, Christian compassion, Christian understanding and courtesy is all a part of our being a body, a family. You still glad you came to church?
Yes.
True story. 4 Russian Christians came to America and came to our church down in Florida when I was pastoring there. And they sang and they had a tremendous ministry. But while they were there, we had a chance to talk with them a little bit at length about their experience. And they told about their parents and the experience that they had under Stalin in Russia, in communist Russia, the former Soviet Union. And they said, true story, a church where they were worshiping was conducting a service. Of course, all these are, you know, they're not the government churches. They were a real church, and they were conducting a service. And during the middle of the service, KGB crashed in the service, fully automatic weapons in their hands, pointing it at everybody, totally took over the service. And they began shouting and demanding to know who the pastor was. This is before the days of the NSA. Who is the pastor? Tell us who's the pastor. Gunpoint. True story. Every man in that congregation raised his hand. Every man. Not one of them would give up the pastor to the KGB agents. Not one. Can you imagine that happening in today's churches? Just think about it. Just get an image. Get a visual image. Secret Service comes busting into the church, fully automatic weapons pointed at the congregation. Tell us who the pastor is. Every hand. There he is. You know it's true. Romans. The average church. Yes, that's exactly what would happen. And then afterward, when they take the guy off in handcuffs to who knows what kind of a fate, they all sit around the dinner table and say, well, we did the right thing. Romans 13 says, obey the heavenly rule. Right? Not one of them would give him up. They were so enraged because they didn't know who it was for sure. They took a handful of the men that they thought might be the pastor at gunpoint with them out of the church. When they went out to the government vehicles that they were getting ready to go back to wherever they were going in, guess what? Every vehicle, there was an elderly lady who had crawled under the vehicle and placed their bodies in front of the tires. Every vehicle, every tire of every vehicle had an elderly lady laying in front of every tire. That's the difference between Christianity in persecuted countries and Christianity in America. The New Testament form of Christianity that we read in the book of Acts was tantamount to what we see in these persecuted countries today. The Church of America is not in the slightest way resemblant of the New Testament church. Not in the slightest way. They went out of us because they were not truly of us. Time manifests who we are. Verse 20, and I got to hurry. Verse 20, back to our text in 1 John. But ye have an unction of the Holy One. Unction means anointing. You have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's something, again, we don't see. The anointing of the Holy Spirit on a person's heart. 1 Samuel 10:26, there went with Saul a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And if God hasn't touched their hearts, I can't touch it. If God doesn't do it, I can't do it. If God doesn't lead you to be faithful, to be committed, to be determined, to be sacrificial, to be loyal, if God doesn't put that on your heart, I can't do it. I don't try. God's got to do it. There went with Saul a band of men whose hearts God had touched. When I was really young in the ministry, I did a lot of foolish things, including this one I'm about to tell you. I was very young, still in my 20s. The church was growing. It was being blessed. It was, you know, things were going full speed ahead. It was really quite incredible there in the early days. And I was sitting in my office one day, and I was kind of, you know, feeling really good about how things were going, and just kind of rejoicing in everything. And I was thinking, I was reading back there, and I thought, you know what, how many men do I have in the church that I could count? I mean, hell or high water, no matter what happens, come what may, they're going to be standing with me. How many? I got a pen. I really did this. I got a pen and a piece of paper, and I started writing all their names down. And I can't remember what the number was now. I have no idea what it was. 20, 30, 40. I have no idea. 40. I have no idea. I had all these names down. Oh, this is great. Oh, wow, this is wonderful. Oh, I was just rejoicing. I was just feeling so good about myself. Oh, this is just so wonderful. These guys are all so true blue, and I'm not. Within 1 year, every single man on that list had gone out the back door, mad at the pastor. Somewhere in the course of that year, I had just ripped that piece of paper to pieces. And I've never done that since. Because you know what I've learned? Some of the people you think you can take to the bank with, some of the people you think you can count on to the very last, you can't count on them. They'll take off in a heartbeat for no reason, stupidest reason. And some of the people you don't think would stand with you, you just don't think they would be there, they'll be the ones that'll never leave your side. You can't figure it. They either have the anointing or they don't. They either have the anointing or they don't. If they have the anointing, they have the understanding. Verse 20 is saying, verse 21, the follow, I've not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies. I love this because what this is saying is, I said, I'm not writing this because you don't know the truth. I'm writing this because you already know the truth, and when you hear it, it's going to resonate with you. And you know, that's what that's really what all this is about. We speak the truth. And people whom the Holy Spirit has already anointed their hearts to the truth, when they hear the truth spoken, it resonates in their heart, and they go, glory, hallelujah, that's the truth. Everybody else goes, oh man, that's crazy. Wow, that's far out. What? Did he just say what I thought I heard him say? That's weird, man. That's, wow. They don't have the anointing. But the people that have the anointing go, did he just say what I thought he said? Glory, hallelujah! See, the Lord, He's already put it there. It's already there. We're not creating anything new. The Lord's already put it there. And then whenever the truth is spoken, they hear it, it resonates, and they rejoice over it. That's the difference. That's the difference. Verses 21 through 24 was no doubt written to the Jewish, or about the Jewish leaders, the disciples of the Pharisees who denied the deity of Christ. Verse 25, This is the promise that he hath promised us, eternal life. Albert Barnes writes this: no one can show that any promise of heaven is made to the mere possessor of beauty or wealth or talent, to the accomplished or to the happy, to those who are distinguished for science or skill in the arts, to rank or birth or blood, to courage or strength. Whatever expectation of heaven anyone may entertain or account of any of these things must be traced to something else than a promise. For there is none in the Bible to that effect. The promise of heaven to people is limited to those who repent of their sins and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you love that? It's a promise. It's a promise. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life, John 6:47. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, John 17:3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, John 3:16. It's a promise. It's a promise. And then later on in 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things I've written in you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Eternal life is not a hope. It is a promise. It's a promise. And in verse 26, he concludes this section by saying, these things I've written unto you concerning them that seduce you. In other words, you've not been led astray. Thank God. You've not been led astray. But you might yet be. So be forewarned. Let's stand for prayer.